Hi, friends. I hope you're having a good evening, and I hope that you had a good day today. We have a great study for us today. We're studying the historical books of 1 Samuel, and I've just been enjoying this study so much. We've been seeing so many details. You know, when you do a verse-by-verse study of this of these kinds of books, then so many things start popping out of the text, and there's so many details that you hadn't noticed before, and so I just love it. I love it when it's me studying it. But I love it when it's me studying it. I love it when it's, you know, one of the other pastors. There's just so much to learn, and we enjoy it so much. So today we have a very exciting study ahead of us. But before we begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for bringing us all together in this moment right now, Father, to learn from you, to open your word, to see the details of this text, Lord, and hopefully learn a few lessons about the people involved here, about the circumstances and the situations, so that we can not only see what happened in the past, Lord, but apply this to our present and also have a good idea about what to expect from you in the future and how to live, how not to live. So I just thank you for the Bible and for the lessons that we learned there. Please bless us today in the study of 1 Samuel chapter 6 and chapter 7, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week, Pastor Sean, I believe he began or he started off in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, and he left off in the middle of chapter 6. So since the stories, he got up to the beginning of the story, up to the, well, middle kind of chapter 6, we're going to get a little bit of context. I'm going to go back, you know, each one has their own point of view, how they do it. So we're going to give a little bit of context as to what was happening. Why was the ark just wandering around on top of a cart with a chest with golden figures and on top of two very specific cows? We're just going to start back up right there, and then we're going to work our way through chapter 6 and through chapter 7. So just for us to understand a little bit where we were in the story, the events described in chapter 5, verse 1 through 12, happened throughout a period of about 7 months. So that's where the ark was captured. It was taken into the Philistinian cities. And over there, so much happened. People died. And that the people there were already getting desperate, wanting to know, well, what are we going to do here? At the end of those 7 months, the Philistines, they were already desperate. They wanted to get rid of the ark. They thought it was more than enough time that they got rid of that religious, object. So although they didn't like to admit it, although they didn't want to admit it, well, who would in their situation? Jehovah had vindicated himself before the Philistines, and he had humiliated their false god, Dagon. So attempting to save face, we find that these five Philistine lords, they come up with a way to send the ark back to Israel without a direct involvement in their part. And so that's where we come into chapter 6, where we see them trying, you know, to figure out what we're going to do. They come together, they ask their wise men, what do you think? And that's where we're going to read chapter 6, verse 1 through 9, and then we're going to come back and talk a little bit about what happened. So chapter 6, verse 1 through 9 says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' So they said, verse 3, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then they said, 'What is this trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel." In other words, they're going to worship him. They're going to give glory to him. "Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your God, and from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" I find it really interesting that they remember what had happened in Egypt, and they're terrified not only because of what was happening, but because of what could happen, what could happen to them. "When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go? that they might depart. Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance. And so that's 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. So the Philistinian wise men, they come up with this way to test God, the God of Israel. They think, well, if Jehovah truly is the living God, and if he is truly represented by this ark of their covenant, then he should send this thing back to its rightful place. And so these lords, they made a plan that would absolve them from any kind of responsibility and of guilt. They wanted to save face. They wanted to tell their people, well, it wasn't our fault. The God of the Israelites was the one doing this. So, first of all, they took two cows, separating them from their calves, and they yoked them to a brand new cart. Mind you, these cows had never had a yoke placed on top of them. So it was a new experience for them. On top of the cart, they would place the Ark of the Covenant. They would place the chest with the five tumors and the five rats. And if these cows stayed in place, you know, if they stayed where they were, or they went back to their calves, it would be proof that the God of Israel wasn't in control and that they didn't need to worry. At least they didn't need to worry about this God attacking them. They would have to find another source as to why these things were happening to them. Now, if these cows simply wandered around without a clear direction, they could conclude then that the God of Israel hadn't been the one who had been against them. Now, humanly speaking, it was much more probable that these cows would go back to their calves. They were full of milk. They wanted to feed their calves. They wanted to be close to their young. A yoke had never been placed on top of them. But the wise men didn't stop there. They decided that the nation needed to send a trespass offering to placate Jehovah. So they're thinking, well, not only do we send back the ark, but we have to do something to kind of make him feel better, make him happy. Let's send a trespass offering that would abate his wrath, and so he wouldn't send any more plagues upon them. Now, you know, since they mentioned Egypt, I can really imagine these men thinking, well, look what happened to Egypt. 10 plagues came on them, and we have the most powerful nation in the world coming down to its knees. What's going to happen to us? We're just about 5 cities here, and if these plagues continue, we're going to be done for. So we need to do something. So if these cows did not head towards Israel, they could take the gold back. If it did head towards Israel, then the trespass offering and the fact that they were offering the ark back to God would abate his wrath, and he wouldn't send even more plagues on them. So this plan made it possible to give glory to the God of Israel, just as the wise men had said, without shaming the lords of the Philistines. You know, we're trying, we're doing our best, we're getting rid of this problem. And so in that way, they would save face and they would solve the problem. Now, given that the calves were still suckling, that the cows had never been yoked before, and that they went away lowing, they went out crying out to their calves, you know, they didn't go silently, they went out making noise, the most probable outcome would be that they would not head towards Israel. The lords of the Philistines had thought of everything. Everything they could do to try to test God, saying, you know, well, they've never been yoked, they're going to miss their calves. Everything they could do, they did to test God. But this is what happens. And now we have verse 10 through verse 18. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their harvests in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there, and a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 15 now. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Verse 17. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the golden rats according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh. So we see here that these Philistine lords and their wise men, they were mistaken. They did not take into account that the Lord God of Israel truly was who he was. They had done everything they could to test him, and still the Lord manifested his control, his power. And we see that these men, they didn't really take into account who God was. They knew who he was. They knew the history. They tried everything they could to test him, and the Lord God was still in control. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, she says something very interesting. It's in the context of Balaam and his mule. And basically what Ellen White says is, when a man is blinded by his pride, even animals see better than him. So it was true for Balaam and the mule, and it was true here for these cows. The cows knew who their creator was. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3 says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. So here we see that these animals, led by the invisible hands of God, these irrational cows, they crossed over into the border of Israel. They arrive at the Levitical city of Beth Shemesh. And we know that's a Levitical city because when we look at Joshua chapter 21, verse 13 through 16, we find that it was a Levitical city, a priestly city. When the men were working in the field, reaping the wheat harvest, they were overjoyed to have the ark back. The Levites removed the ark from the cart. They placed it on top of a big stone in the field. They were grateful that the throne of God had been returned to their people. And the Levites, they enthusiastically offered these two cows as burnt offerings. But you know, the thing is that they were quick to forget the ceremonial laws. And according to those laws, only male animals could be offered as burnt offerings. That's in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 3. So that was the first thing that they forgot right there, that only male animals could be offered as burnt offerings. Other men then came from the city. They brought more sacrifices. They placed the chest that contained the trespass offerings also on top of that stone. They offered it all up to the Lord. Shiloh had been destroyed. If you remember, Shiloh had been destroyed when the ark was taken captive, and there was no more sanctuary for worship. So this big stone was used as an altar, and God, initially, he accepted these offerings. So in this story, we see, and here's the moral, the ending of the ark, of this story at least, in chapter 6, we see that God, he overcame the god of the Philistines, the god Dagon. He did what this god could never do. He led these animals and the ark, keeping their eyes on the road. He overpowered their inclination to go back to their calves. He led them to the Levite city of Beth Shemesh. So here we see that God's providence governs all things. And this is a lesson that we are good to learn, that we should learn. God's providence controls and governs all things. Now, unfortunately, these Levites, the Levites in Beth Shemesh, they did not do a very good job. And what should have been a motive of joy, a reason to overjoy and to celebrate, soon became a source of tragedy as a result of human ignorance and a lack of reverence. Many years later, the ark would one day be welcomed in a new place when King David, he would transport it to a special place in Jerusalem that had been dedicated to it. But we find that in these next few verses, a very strange thing happens, a very tragic thing happens. This is the end of the Philistines here in chapter 6. They go back to their cities. And here we have a part of the story that is very tragic. Verse 19 and 20 tell us that he struck then the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" You know, the men of Beth Shemesh, and here we're going to analyze this very strange story. The men of Beth Shemesh, first of all, they should have covered the ark. That's the first thing that they should have done. According to the ceremonial law, only the high priest could see the Ark of the Covenant. Only him. It could not remain exposed to be seen by anyone except him. So this blatant ignorance, especially to people that had all the information in their hand, they should have known. They were a Levitical city. These were Levites. It came at a high price. What happened cost them a high price. Some of these people, some of these men and women, moved by curiosity, maybe derision and mockery, they looked into the ark and they died. You know, friends, it's not difficult to see this happening. And the reason why it's not difficult is because just as today we find people who are very cynical, who mock sacred things, who deride of sacred things and holy things, who have no respect for things that are sacred and consecrated, you had the same thing back then. Times may come and go, but humans are humans. Wherever you go, humans are humans. And so here you have people who, in a very irreverent way, they look into the ark out of curiosity, perhaps out of mockery. One of the basic lessons in Scripture is that there is a depthless chasm between what is sacred and what is profane, especially when what is sacred is handled by profane hands with an irreverent and profane spirit. What we find here is that God struck down all of those who looked into the ark reverently. Friends, one important aspect here to consider, and this is something that I really want you to understand because it doesn't imply only in this story or only in this text, but this is something that we find constantly throughout the Bible, is that God's wrath, always, God's wrath, be that in the book of Daniel or in Revelation, be that in the book of Hebrews or in the historical books, God's wrath is never affectus. And let me explain that. Affectus is a Latin word which is translated for passionate or passion or affection. Basically what I'm saying is that God's wrath is never related to intemperance or to a passionate and explosive lack of control of his feelings. Do you think that God loses control of his feelings? Do you believe that God Almighty, the Lord of this universe, he can lose control of himself? So when we find that God, he loses his patience, and we find this terminology, the Lord's anger burned against the children of Israel, or the Lord's anger burned against so-and-so, against, I don't know, Moses in the bush, and wherever you find this kind of terminology in the Bible, we might be tempted to understand that God here lost his temper or lost his patience, just like we do. In the sense where something happens, it irritates us, and then we just explode, or we just get very angry. That doesn't happen to God. God doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't lose his patience. The God of the universe that created everything, the omnipotent, omniscient God, omnipresent God, he doesn't lose control of himself. So God's wrath is never affectus. It's never motivated or related to a loss of his temper, or it's not passionate. In Scripture, God is always effectus. Now, let me explain that also. It's also a Latin word, and it's related to the word effect or result. God manifests himself as a result of human actions. Judging and condemning pride, irreverence, derision. So friends, understand one thing. God is patient. God is very patient. God's patience is a very long wick. All right, there are some people that, you know, it's a little spark is enough to set them, you know, on fire and explode their anger. With God, God has a very long wick of patience, but he does have a wick. It does run out in an effectus way. So when we understand that God, his actions and his manifestations come as a result of human actions, it makes it easier to understand God in these situations. You know, one thing here that we have to understand is that we don't have all the details to the story. we don't have all the details as to what was happening here. Forgive me. My voice sometimes gets very crackly and dry, and it's horrible. In any case, we don't have all the details in this story. We don't know who these people were. We didn't know their hearts. We don't know their past. God does. And if there's one thing that we can be sure of, is that if God did this, it was just, because God is just. We've been studying throughout this whole quarter in the Sabbath school many, many areas of biblical interpretation. And if there's one thing that we have to understand, is that God is never, in the Bible, God is never illogical. Never. God is not an illogical God. But God is supralogical. And see the difference. He is not illogical in the sense where there is no logic to God, but he is supralogical, which means he is beyond our logic. He is above our logic. So sometimes we have to sit back and let God be God. He knows what he was doing here. He knows with whom he was dealing with. It's not my position to tempt God. Thanks, John. John had a water bottle for me. John's an angel, guys. So it's not up to me to, you know, I need sometimes to sit back and allow God to be God. God is patient, he's forgiving, he's long-suffering, but he does not treat iniquity as though it were justice. God does not treat evil as though it were right. He does not treat wrong as though it were right. Now, a caveat here in this story is that regarding the number of people that were struck down, it is a pretty controversial debate in some scholarly groups, the number that were struck down here. Because for quite a few reasons, 50,000 seems to be a very large number, a very large population for the town, for a town such as Beth Shemesh. You have to remember that the Hebrews, they didn't have numbers. Biblical Hebrew doesn't really have numbers. They used letters for their numbers. So in that sense, it's not difficult, and we have other occasions where this also happens, where a copyist writes down a wrong letter and makes a mistake when it comes to numbers. Some of these other scholars, another way to understand this is that inside these 50,000, they included the great slaughter that happened. They include at least 4,000 in a slaughter that had happened in chapter 4. But the problem with that interpretation is that this text here in chapter 6 is very specific that the Lord killed those that out of curiosity had looked into the ark. Now, think about this. It's very unlikely that 50,000 people had lined up to look at the ark and all of them had perished because, think about it, as those who are ahead, 50,000 people is a lot of people. So those that are ahead, as they're looking in, they start dying. And then those in the middle and those in the end, I don't think they would continue looking into the ark, seeing that all the people that have been lining up and looking in have been dying. They would have run away pretty quick. Of course, there's the option where the death came, you know, the punishment came later on all of them. So it's not hard to believe that 70 men were judged and condemned and punished, as some of the other translations put it. If you have it in, for example, in Portuguese, the translation, one of the translations, or a few of them at least, translate it as 70 people and not 57,000 people. But in any case, friends, since we don't know what the population of Beth Shemesh and the surrounding towns was, it's very difficult to extract exactness from the manuscript. Perhaps one day an archaeologist will find a solution for this very difficult text. It's a difficult text, it's very controversial. But what we do know is that while God does not live inside human constructions, nor in the furniture of our churches, and we find this in the book of Acts, we want to show respect and reverence for everything that is consecrated to the glory of God. So in that sense, we should show reverence to our churches. We must act reverently in the church. We must act reverently when we read the Bible. There are some things that we find, well, actually always in the Bible, we find that what is holy and what is unholy, they don't mix. So we have to be careful in that sense, because I'm dealing with a holy thing. I'm dealing with a consecrated thing. And thus, I must act accordingly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The tragedy, friends, that's described here in this passage teaches us an important lesson about religious curiosity and the lack of reverence for God. In the modern society of our times, with all its informality and its lack of reverence for what is sacred, it's easy for Christians to become used to the idea of God to the point where they forget that he is a fierce, untamable, holy, and exalted God. God is love, absolutely, no doubt. But on the other hand, God is also justice. And we know that God is both of these qualities equally. God is just and he is love. But friends, the greatest attribute of God is that he is holy. God is holy. God is love because he is holy. God is just because he is holy. The holy and the sacred things that are set apart for his purposes, for his reasons, should be considered this way. You know, when we read in the Bible that the seraphs, when they're up in heaven and they're surrounding the throne of God, and they're covering their face with one set of wings, with one pair of wings, and they're covering their feet with one pair of wings, and with the other pair of wings, they're flying around the throne of God, what are they saying? Are they saying, love, 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 God is love? Or are they saying, just, God is love? No. They are saying, holy, 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 God Almighty is holy. So if there's one attribute of God which stands out is his holiness. God is a holy God. Because he is holy, he is love. Because he is holy, he is just. That's the way we find it in the Bible. The sacred and holiness of God is one of the most famous and continuous and constant biblical themes. In any case, we continue the text here and we go from verse 21 through verse 4 of chapter 7. So chapter 6, verse 21, all the way through chapter 7, verse 4. And this is what it says. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eliezer, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Friends, God could have removed himself from the midst of his people. He could have. But instead of, there was more than ample reason for him to remove himself from their midst. They wouldn't follow him. They wouldn't worship him. They actually practiced religious prostitution with the other gods and idols surrounding them. God could have very easily removed himself and his presence from their midst. But instead of this, in his mercy, he allowed them to transport the ark to the city of Kirjath-Jearim, which was about 10 miles away from Beth Shemesh, where it remained in the house of a man named Abinadab. And the men of the city consecrated his son, Eliezer, to keep it. Now, it's very likely that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for almost one century, for almost 100 years, since the battle that we find, the battle called the Battle of Aphekah, happened in around 1104 BC, and David took the ark to Jerusalem in the year around 1003 BC. And that's also in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So it remained there for 20 years, and then Samuel speaks up to all the house of Israel. He calls out to them for them to set aside their sins, for them to set aside their idols, to turn to the Lord. You know, the ark represented the presence of God with his people and the dominion of God over Israel. He had the right to abandon them, especially we find here in this text, he had the right to abandon his wicked and his perverse people for everything that they had done. But in his grace, he remained with them. He stayed with them. although not in the tabernacle, since there was no tabernacle anymore. It was a very difficult time for the Israelites. I'll level with you. It was a very difficult time for the Israelites, this period of time. They weren't a very united people. They didn't fear the Lord as they should. They believed their problems would be solved if they only had a king. They thought that the solution to their problems was having a king, just like the other nations surrounding them. They would find out later that, doing their own will always brought them more problems. This is something that the children of Israel went through again and again and again. They always ended up finding out that when they did things their own way, only problems followed them. You know, God still reserves the best for those who place their choices and their heart in His hands. Those who submit their future to His omniscient will. You know, in a way, Jesus, He represents what the ark represent. He represents for us today what the ark represented for Israel back then. When placed in the right place of prominence and the centrality of our life, He will bless us and He will work towards our good. When we place Jesus in the place that He should be in our life, then I'm not saying that everything will go the best way, because we know that, you know, even when we have God, it almost seems that especially when we have God by our side, things, they seem to go wrong. Walking with God in this life, friends, and being by His side and accepting Him to live in our hearts doesn't mean that we are living in a land without storms. What it does mean is that we will live in a house that no storm can knock down. But it doesn't mean that we will live in a land without storms. That's why the Bible says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." When we allow Christ to be the Lord of our lives, the future will be our friend, and every day we will be one step closer to that perfect day when Jesus will come to pick us up. In any case, we know that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in enemy hands anymore. Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines, and it wasn't where the tabernacle was located. Many years would go by before the Ark was transferred to Jerusalem by David. However, having the Ark in the land, while it wasn't in enemy hands anymore, having the Ark in their hands with them, it wasn't an automatic fix to all the problems that they had. Throughout those 20 years, since it had been placed in Abinadab's house, a new generation had grown up. New people had come along that demanded radical changes to the way that the nation was governed, to how the nation should be governed. They started demanding and they wanted a king. You see, for centuries, the children of Israel had considered Jehovah their king. But now they started asking the Lord to give them a human king, a monarch, as the monarchs of the surrounding nations. It was a critical moment in their history, a moment of transition. The prayers and the judgments of Samuel were vital for the people to remain safe through this dangerous period of transition. Now we're going to read chapter 7, verse 5 through 17. We're going to read this whole thing and then come back to talk a little bit about what happens here. So chapter 5 says, "And Samuel said, 'Gather all the Israelites to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water," pay attention to that, "they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. As they fasted that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord,' and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Verse 8, "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord God for us, that He may save and deliver us from the hands of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called this its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Verse 13, "So the Israelites were subdued the Philistines, sorry, were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. You know, Samuel was aware that the people were restless. They wanted change. And he knew that times of transition can sometimes bring out the best in people, but it can also bring out the worst in people. So God called Samuel, and that's what we find here. God called Samuel to bridge the turbulent era of the judges to this new era of the monarchs. It wasn't an easy task. Samuel was a very pivotal, central figure in biblical history for this reason. Now, of one thing Samuel was certain, with or without a king, the nation would never thrive. They would never have success if the people didn't place God first in their lives and believe in only him. So for this reason, he calls all the people of Israel, all the children of Israel, and they come to Mizpah, which was a city in Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. And if you want more information on that, that's in Joshua chapter 18, verse 26. And he there challenged them to return to the Lord. He told them, come back, return. They turned away from their false idols, from their false gods. That's in verse 3 and 4. You know, friends, idolatry had been a very serious problem for the children of Israel. It had been a constant sin. When you look back at their history, it was a constant sin. It came before this moment, and unfortunately later on it returned many times. This began way in the beginning. The family of Jacob had carried idols with them. You find this in Genesis chapter 35. And when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, they adopted the gods of Egypt during their wanderings through the desert. So Moses had ordered them to destroy any and all hints of Canaanite religion, but the people ended up turning themselves over to idolatry and worshiping the gods of their conquered enemies. What kind of logic is that? Think about that. These people who had conquered all this multitude, the plethora of different nations coming to Canaan, they then turned and worshiped the gods of their defeated enemies, instead of worshiping their own God. What kind of logic is that? What were they thinking? How could you worship a God that was weaker than the God that you serve? So we find a big lack of logic in what happens here. But you know, usually when people are left to their own devices and they start, especially in the times of the judges, when you read the book of Judges, you notice a certain atmosphere of chaos. Everything was chaotic. The book of Judges said that these people, they did whatever they want. In that time, they did whatever they want. Samuel specifically mentioned the Baalims and the Ashtoreths. Now, Baal was a Canaanite god, or was the Canaanite god of the tempests or of the storms, to whom the Israelites, they would frequently turn to this god when the land went through periods of drought and famine. So that's why you find Baal so constant with the idolatry, or regarding the idolatry of Israel. It was one of the most important gods of the Canaanites. And Ashtoreth was equally important. She was the goddess of fertility, and worship to her was something very, very, it was very abominable. It included prostitute priestesses, and it was marked by immorality. It was a horrible kind of worship. Now, what remains illogical to this day is that Israel not only saw manifestations of God at Sinai, but they heard his very voice condemning idolatry. They knew that the worship to these false idols, to these false representations of God, were offensive to him. You know, friends, idolatry is condemned because it diminishes our comprehension, or human comprehension, about who God is. When people worship idols, they're truly worshiping the fruit of their own imagination, which means that they're worshiping themselves. Idolatry, in the end, is a worship of humanity, of humans, and what they can create and what they can invent. So setting aside their false gods was but the beginning of their process of returning to God, coming back to the Lord. More than an external sign, just putting away the idols and the statues, just destroying them. More than an external sign, Samuel, he called them to an internal, to an intimate decision. Verse 3 says, "Return to the Lord with all your hearts." These instructions were given according to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me. An idol is a substitute of God. An idol is a substitute of God. And anything that we serve or place our trust in instead of God becomes an idol. You see, these Israelites, they worshiped gods or idols of wood, of stone, of metal. But you know, secular culture, modern culture, has its own idols. And although they're a lot more subtle, they remain existent. Houses, cars, properties, a bank account, riches, recognition, positions, ambition, even other people, even relationships, public figures, celebrities, political figures, ideologies, all of these things, when taken to the utmost level, or placed in the wrong place in our heart, become idols, become idolatry. Anything, friends, in our life that occupies the place of God or that demands sacrifice and dedication that belong only to God is an idol and must be cast away. Submission, and this is something that we're studying in this week's quarterly lesson. Submission and humility, when understanding the Bible, but also applied to the human life, these are perhaps the most difficult virtues in the Christian life to put into practice. Submission and humility. Humans don't like limits. We don't like to submit control to anyone else other than ourselves. Humans don't like control. One of the hardest aspects of the Christian life is the submission that we must give to God. You see, friends, the human heart is a formidable factory of idols, and it's a specialist in denying and hiding them. People can make idols and false gods literally out of anything. Have you ever stopped to think if you have any in your life? What would be too hard to give up for Jesus? If you're honest, maybe you can think of something. What would be too hard? You know, when it comes to our discipleship of Christ and following God and the Christian life, the Christian or our spirituality is measured by what we are willing to give up. The extent of how much I am willing to sacrifice and give up for my love for Christ is the measure of my faith. That's why the Apostle Paul says that I have considered all these things as garbage, refuse. Sometimes it's important to stop and think. What in my life would be too much? What am I not willing to give up? And how do I change that in my life? This isn't a lesson only for these people living, you know, thousands of years ago. It's a very modern, a very important lesson for me and you living in today's world. Perhaps especially, more than any generation, we are offered so many subtle idols in the world of capitalism, of materialism, where everyone was just wants to buy, and to consume. This is an important lesson for us to learn today. So we see here that Samuel, he proposes a reform to these people. But if these people insisted in their idolatry, there was no way that God could bless them. They didn't want it. If they continued in idolatry, that would be proving that they didn't want God's blessings. God doesn't contradict himself, friends. He doesn't force on us what we don't want. And sometimes, well, not sometimes, always, actions speak louder than words. I can be saying, "Hallelujah, God be praised, I love Lord." What does Matthew chapter 7 say? On that day, some will say, "But Lord, Lord," they said all the right words, and then they didn't know him. And that's what we find here. It wasn't enough to put away and to destroy their idols. They needed to confess their sins and hand them over to God. Now, In this story, there are two indications that hint that this assembly happened during the Feast of the Trumpets. First of all, they celebrated, it was customary for them to celebrate on the Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord had provided water for them in the desert. And that's why we find a reference to them gathering water and pouring it out on the ground. It was customary on the Feast of Tabernacles for them to celebrate God's providence and how he provided for them and gave them what they needed. And secondly, they fasted. This practice was required only on the annual Day of Atonement, which preceded the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's in Leviticus 23:34. So the main activity of that day was the confession of the people. Here they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." The covenantal promise from God of Israel that he would forgive their sins, that he would come and he would restore them if they confessed their sins. For there never could be enough sacrifices. You see, friends, they could offer as much sacrifice as they wanted. They could do as much that they wanted. But if they didn't turn over their hearts to God, that nothing else would be capable of purifying their sins. That's why Psalm chapter 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The promise of forgiveness and blessings, this very promise was later on claimed by Solomon in the history of Israel when he consecrated the temple of God. And you can find this in 1 Chronicles 7:14. So here these people, they pray to God, they request his help. And here we see that the Philistines, while all of this is happening in Israel, the Philistines, they find out that all of Israel is in Mizpah. And here we don't know if they became afraid that Israel had come together to plan out an attack on them. We don't know if they just took out the opportunity. Well, everyone's there in the same place. If we destroy all of them, then we can just take over Israel. So it was one of these options, but they quickly summoned their troops and they decided to invade the neighboring country. Now, at this point in time, Israel didn't have a permanent or professional army. They didn't have a leader, not a military leader, to organize a military force. So they felt impotent, helpless. But that was their greatest defense. Because at that point, instead of trusting in themselves to get out of their problem, to solve their problem, where did they turn to? They turned to God, to the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Friends, Samuel was a leader of prayer. The Lord answered him. And as they offered the sacrifice, as he offered the sacrifice, the Lord thundered against the Philistine soldiers, confusing them in such a way that it made it easy for the Israelites to leave that place and overcome them and to attack them. What's interesting is the way that God resolved this issue. What did God do? He thundered. Now, do you remember who their God of thunder was? Who their God of tempests and storms were? Baal. So God attacked them precisely where their supreme God should have defended them. And here we find the permanent answer is the same answer that the Lord gives to Sennacherib later on when he attacks Hezekiah, where God, he basically says, "Who is the God that can deliver you from my hands?" Sennacherib had said that to Hezekiah, "Who is the God that can deliver you from my hands?" And later on, God destroys Sennacherib in the temple of his God. And here we see that the same God, "Who is the God that can deliver you from my hands?" God says, Baal wasn't enough. Ashtaroth wasn't enough. God's actions here becomes very relevant when we take it under these circumstances. God defied their feeble idolatry, their puny gods. Following this victory, he kept the Philistines at bay all the days of Samuel. All the days of Samuel's life, the Philistines weren't a problem. The Israelites were also able to recover the cities that they had lost to their enemies. They had peace with the Amorites. Whenever God's people come back, return to him, trusting in him, praying to him, turning their life, their resources into his hands, God acts. That's something that we find also again in the water, again and again in the Bible, not in the water. I was thinking about the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Friends, a man and a woman of prayer is much more powerful than any army. A man or a woman of prayer is much more powerful than any army. It's not surprising that King Joash called Elisha, Prophet Elisha, the chariot and the horsemen of Israel. That's also a title that Elisha used for Elijah. It's in 2 Kings. The chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Do we by chance still today have war, prayers of war like this too? Do we also have chariots and horses of Israel? I believe we do. In all our churches spread around, we have powerful men and women of prayer. To sum up, to finish this chapter, we find that placing rocks to commemorate, to celebrate important events was a part of Hebrew culture. And it started all the way when Jacob, he had raised up an altar in Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. We know that Joshua placed 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. He placed another 12 stones on the west side when they crossed over on the western bank at Gilgal. A great pile of rocks was assembled in Achor to remind the Israelites of the disobedience of Achan. Another pile of rocks was raised over the place where the king of Ai had been buried. This is something that we find multiple times to signal important events. Ebenezer means rock of help. And it was a symbol of how the Lord had helped them thus far, and how he would continue to be their shield if they only trusted in him and obeyed his covenant. You know, there's a story about Joe Hudson Taylor. He was the founder of what is known as OMF International, which means Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It's the original China Inland Mission. So this man, Joe Hudson Taylor, he would hang a little stone in any house that he moved into. He would hang this little stone up that had inscribed on it, Ebenezer Jehovah Jireh, which literally means in Hebrew, till here the Lord has helped us and he will help us from here onward. What a great encouragement for us living at this point in history, where so many things are uncertain, so many things are going crazy. We know that thus far the Lord has helped us and he will help us from here on out. It's very likely that this great assembly here in Mizpah was the starting point of Samuel's public ministry in Israel as a judge. So much so that from that moment onward, he was the central political and spiritual religious figure in Israel. The nation knew that Samuel was a leader chosen by God. We saw that in chapter 3. When Samuel died, the whole nation lamented and mourned because of his death. Samuel lived in Ramah, but he instituted a circuit of teaching the law, of listening and judging litigious cases, ministering to the people. His two sons assisted him serving in Beersheba. It's interesting that just as Eli's sons were wicked, we also find out that Samuel's sons were wicked. So that's one of the sad things about Samuel's life. We'll get to it in chapter 8. But in any case, it was a blessing to Israel to have such a man as Samuel. He was a great inspiration, a great guide to them. However, as times were changing and Israel, the Israelite elders were wanting a nation that could compete, that could keep up with the times, they wanted a monarch, they wanted a king. And so this story, this arc here of the story is completed in the next two chapters. In chapter 8, we find that the nation rejects God, asking for a king. In chapter 9, we find that they cry out for a king. And also in chapter 9, we find what the price of a king would be. So we have a lot to look forward to in our future studies. You know, to end this study, we find, friends, unfortunately, sadly, that the Israelite history or the history of these people that we find here in the Old Testament, it was a very cyclical history. It started with apostasy. They would abandon God. They would themselves over to idol worship and wrong practices, evil practices. And then they would have some bumps and bruises. They would have hardships. They would have a bad time. And at that moment, when they had a bad time, they would cry out to God. They would go through conversion and through reform. And then they would go a period of time okay. And then they would fall back to their previous degeneration. So, sadly, this is a lesson to be learned about the children of Israel. They went through this cycle again and again. That's not something that we can have in our lives, friend. You know, when my life is made up of going one step forward and five steps backward, well, I have to stop one moment at one point and realize, well, something needs to change. I can't go through this cycle again and again. We're called to overcome. Overcoming in Christ. We win because Jesus won. And since we have Jesus, friends, we can claim that victory. We can ask for that victory. You know, while we see this continual cycle in the life of Israel as a nation, we do find that individually there were some very good people, people that dedicated their lives to God, that committed their lives to God, and they were not only a blessing for themselves and their families, but a blessing to the nation, a blessing to their neighbors, a blessing to other people. And that's what God calls us to be. We are called to be light beams for God. So that's my urge for you today, tonight almost. I don't know where you are in the world, but that's my call for you. And I hope that God blesses you and encourages you and teaches you daily. I'd like to end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much because through the Bible, we can learn so many lessons about so many different aspects of life. Father, in just two chapters, it's not enough. An hour isn't enough to go through all the lessons that we find here, Father. We can only go quickly through a few of them. So please help us dedicate more time to the study of the Bible, to learn of these lessons, to put into practice the concepts and the virtues that we learned here, Lord, and learn how to avoid problems that other people had. Help us be faithful to you. Help us be constant in our life with you, Lord. And help us always claim the promises that you will be by our side and you will protect us, Lord. Please bless all of those that are watching from home, be with their families, protect their house and their life, their marriages, their children, their families. I ask you these things and I ask for preservation until we are again united, Lord, next week to study the continuation of this story. And I ask you these things in Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you and I hope to see you again.